into Northern Ireland, you know, you have to have a bun with a cup of tea, and you have to have a cup of tea with a bun. And it's just an endless cycle of sugar and anyway. So we're going to have a look this morning at a kind of follow-on from the last time that I stood on this platform. The last time I was here, we had a look at Ephesians and Paul's prayer, if those some of you were here, for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. And we looked at how Paul demonstrates the importance of the church, that the church is not just some random group of gathering of people, but that it is the temple, the dwelling place where God lives on earth, that God is present nowhere with his people like he's present when we gather together, when we're church together. And so we saw that because of that, Paul prayed earnestly for all the churches that he had a hand in planting, and Ephesus was no exception. And we looked at what the contents of Paul's prayer for his church. And one of the things that we looked at, which just struck a chord with me, and I really felt this morning that we needed to look deeper into this, was in Ephesians 3, you don't need to turn there, verse 17 to 19. Paul says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And we looked, if you remember, at how God's love is a fact. It's not, Paul doesn't pray to the Ephesians, "I pray that God would love you more. I pray that God would pour out his love on you." God's love is for us is a fact. It's there. What he prays is that they would grasp that love, that they would understand it, that they would feel the weight of it, that it would start to really affect their lives. And what I want this morning is to look at what God's love is and how we get into that, what that looks like when God's love starts to affect our lives. So if you've got your Bibles with you, if you could turn with me, please, to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John. And we're going to read chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. And it says this, I don't know, sorry, I forgot to, can you, Pete, can you put it on the screen if you can get it? Thank you. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." We'll leave it there. And so what is explicit here in John's letter that isn't so explicit in Paul's prayer because he moves on to other things is the link between God's love for us and our love for other people. And what I want to try and do is unpack that link a little bit. Why does that link exist and what is that link? And then ask the question, what does that look like? What is God's love? Because John is very clear here. Let us love one another. That's an encouragement, a command, if you like, for love comes from God. And in that, there's two very different but very important truths hiding in that little sentence there. And the first one is this, the necessity of loving each other because we're loved by God. There is a moral necessity for us to be people as Christians who are loving people, isn't there? And Jesus makes this clear in the parable of the unmerciful servant, if you're familiar with the parable. He tells the story of a man who's been forgiven an enormous debt by his master. And the same man then goes to a fellow servant who owes him a few quid and refuses to forgive the debt and beats the guy up. And just by telling the story, Jesus doesn't even really need to make the point. It's obvious that this man has behaved in a terrible way. It would be bad enough him not forgiving the debt if he hadn't been forgiven the debt. But because he's been forgiven, it makes his refusal to forgive all the worse. Oh, so because we've been loved by God, because we have had this incredible love poured out on us, naturally we have an obligation to love each other, right? Imagine in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son is welcomed, we've been looking at this week, the prodigal son is welcomed back into the father's house, and he throws the party, and he's in the party, and then he starts shouting at one of the servants for eating the last cocktail sausages at the buffet. You wouldn't do it, would you? Because of the incredible grace that he's been shown. And so we have a necessity to love each other. And John says that. He says, dear friends, in verse 11, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's a command. It's a do it, church. Make a choice and love each other. But there's another truth. And that is this, that not only is God's love mean that we ought to love each other, but John actually says that God's love means that we will love each other. The link is tighter than just a moral obligation. There's a cause and effect here. So John says, and this is all over John's letters. John says this, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if you think about that, that's a pretty scary statement. And it's not a one-off. It's all over the letters. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up and trying to get to grips and understand the Bible, statements like this really scared me. Whoever does not love does not know God. And I'd look at my life and I'd say to myself, well, wait a minute. How loving am I? And what we need to understand is that what John is talking about here is not absolutes. He's not saying there's two kinds of people in the world, people who love and people who don't love. Okay? He's not saying, and those people who love know God and those people who don't love know God, as if love is a switch that you turn on and off. Love is a characteristic of a Christian life. Love is a marker of a Christian life. Do we love perfectly? Absolutely not. And that's obvious from the fact that John is writing here encouraging the believers to love one another. He wouldn't do that if it was a sort of an absolute cause and effect thing. But here is the reality. If we are not displaying a trait of ever-increasing love in our lives, we need to ask ourselves some tough questions. Praying a prayer one time when we were in school does not make us a Christian. What makes us a Christian is growth, and growth to be more like God. And John says here, God is love. Now that doesn't, we don't want to think about love as being some sort of outside Jedi-like force, you know, something that exists on itself, and then God on the scale of people that love is kind of up there. God is the very definition of love. If you want to know what love is, look at the character of God. He is love personified. God is love. And he lives in you. If you're a Christian, God, who is love, lives in you. And so it is impossible to know God and not start to demonstrate more and more in our lives the love of God. No, we are not perfect, and we will not be this side of heaven. And we shouldn't feel that because we sometimes fail to love, that we're not Christians. But this is the reality. Love must be the hallmark of our lives more and more as we grow with Christ. And the opposite is also true, by the way. Because you could read that. Whoever does not love does not know God. Everyone who loves knows God. And you could say, well, does that mean then that people in the world who don't know God yet are incapable of love? And that also, I don't think, is true. Because every single one of us, even the most damaged and twisted by sin, is made in the image of God. And God is love. And so we have in us the capacity for love. What John is trying to say is, here, look, if you are claiming to know God, there is a difference in your lives. There is a visible difference, a quantifiable difference between that he who knows God and he who does not. Because the God of love lives in you. He says, let us love one another, because love comes from God. And the quantifiable difference is not, you know, the visible difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not just how much we love, but the kind of love that we show. Because the love that a Christian shows is the love of God reflected. It's like pouring out water from a large jug into a small glass. Eventually the glass is going to start pouring out as well. It's going to start overflowing. Can't help it, because it has something poured into it. And so the love that we show is very different from the love that, or the thing that passes for love in the world. And so I want to devote the rest of this morning to looking at what God's love is. And as I do that, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that we would grasp his love, that we would understand, not just understand it in our heads, but feel it in our hearts. And I've been praying and praying and praying as I've come to this sermon that this morning God would do more than just inform our minds and remind us to what his love is, but that actually when we leave this place, we'll just have a new awareness, which I can't do as a preacher, only the Holy Spirit can do it, that God loves us. Because that is what is going to make the love pour out of us. We do not love as Christians, not because God does not live in us, but because we do not grasp and realize it. We're like people living as paupers when they have millions and millions sat in the bank and they've just forgotten it's there. God's love is ours. He loves us. It's a fact. And if we got that, if we grasped that, then John 1 John 4 verse 8 would make a whole lot more sense in our lives, and we would be people that are markedly different from the world. So what is God's love? Three things that John tells us God's love is. First of all, he tells us that God's love is practical. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Now, those of you that are familiar with John's gospel will probably recognize that verse. It's pretty much John 3:16. And you can tell that as John is writing his letter, he's got in his mind the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3. You know, he says, everyone who loves has been born of God. And when Jesus was having the conversation with Nicodemus, he was talking about being born again, being born of the Spirit. And here in verse 9, John virtually writes John 3:16 again. But he's more explicit this time. Or at least the translation is more explicit. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. John 3:16, we know it, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The word so there, the emphasis is not on, in English it sounds like God loved the world so much, but it's not. It's the Greek word means in this way. In this way God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. That doesn't mean God didn't love the world a lot. He does. But that's what John 3:16 is trying to say. The point is that God's love is not just an emotion in the heart of God. It is not even just a decision of God. And I've said that before, I think, from this platform, that God, love is not an emotion, it's a decision. Love is not something that we feel, and the world portrays love as something that just happens to us. We fall in love and we feel something for somebody, or we warm to someone as a person. But love is much more than that. Love is a decision to treat someone well, to treat someone at your own expense. But it's not even just that in the heart of God. God's love is not just felt, it's not just decided from all eternity, but he demonstrated it. He did something about it. He sent his Son into the world. God demonstrated his love for this. And therefore, there is no doubt. The question of whether God loves us has been settled. If we believe the gospel, if we believe Jesus Christ, you can have no doubt that God loves you, because you do not give up a child for someone you do not love. That's it. Real love is always demonstrated. Always. John makes it explicit earlier in the chapter, in the previous chapter, chapter 3, he says, dear children, let us love not with words or speech, but with actions. And in truth, you've got to do something if you love somebody. I've heard it said, if God had a fridge, your name would be on it. Ever heard that before? Well, that might be true, and it's a lovely thought, but I'm so glad that God's love for me is not just putting my name on some heavenly fridge. That's a big fridge, isn't it? Not putting my name on some heavenly fridge, but he stepped down into my life, and he demonstrated that he loved me when he saved me from my sin. And our love, if we are going to be godly lovers, must be the same. It is no good talking about loving one another as a church. It's no good telling your wife or your husband or your kids, I love you, and then doing nothing about it. Because love is demonstrated by its actions. And God's love is far more. I mean, forget that it's just an emotion, a feeling God has for us, that it's here one day, gone tomorrow. God's love was a decision that led him to do something incredible for us. And ours needs to be the same thing. We need to show people that they are loved. And I'm not just talking about marriages and families here. I'm talking about as a church. We need to go out of our way to put each other first. It needs to be practical. It needs to happen. It needs to flow out of our minds into our hands and our feet. Secondly, God's love is practical. But secondly, God's love is sacrificial. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. And it says in verse 10, he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is absolutely essential that God's love needs to be, that God's love is a selfless love. And it makes me so mad today. It makes me so mad that in the world and in the media, love is portrayed as something that is absolutely self-centered, isn't it? In the sitcoms and the movies and the soaps, love is something that people are searching for, someone to complete them, someone to make them feel good, someone to bless them. Whereas the heart of love, the heart of God, is that he pours himself out for somebody else. The heart of God is that sacrificial love. And it is at this point when I was preparing the sermon that I stopped and I almost forgot what I was going to say next there, because when I was preparing it, I stopped and I said, what am I going to say next about this? Because this is the point where I don't know the words to express what God has given up for us. And I cannot impress that on you. And here's the thing, right? Let me be real for a minute. And maybe it's just me, but I'm pretty sure it isn't. For those of us that have been walking with God for a number of years particularly, we are so used to hearing John 3:16. We are so used to hearing the truth of the gospel that we can just let it wash over us like that. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him never have a prayer and have an eternal life. We know that, right? But it's not like a GCSE exam that we can just regurgitate that when we want it. We've got to feel it in here. We've got to get the weight of that. That I am absolutely nothing. I am just a breath, a vapor. I'm here for a few years on earth and then I'm gone. I'm an insignificance on the grand cosmos of eternity. But the author of all that eternity sent his own child to die for me. I want to put it in new words to try and make it fresh for us, but I was struggling to do that. So all I can do is just pray that right now God will put that in our hearts again. Even if we've heard it a million times, that is incredible truth. God died for you. As unworthy and as insignificant as we are, the author of all creation died for you. If a human being had done that, that would be incredible. But the fact that God has done it, the fact that the King of all creation has done it, he has sacrificed something. And we cannot grasp how great that sacrifice was. You know, we think about the cross and the nails through the hands and how awful that must have been. And awful it must have been, I feel sure. But there are lots of other people who have been crucified. But you see, John says that God sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's a reference back to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system, where the Israelites, the people of God, would bring their animals to the temple and the animals would be sacrificed, they'd be killed. And symbolically, and only symbolically, it would be to atone for, to make right the sin of the person bringing the offering, so that the animal dies instead of the person. But after the animal is killed, they would completely burn up the offering. It would be completely consumed. As a picture of the fact that the judgment of God was falling on the animal instead of the person. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it's not the physical agony of the crucifixion. It's not even the shame of the crucifixion, although it was the most base, awful, degrading way to die. As I gather you heard over Easter, it's that it strips someone of all their rights and dignity as a human being. But it wasn't even that. It was the fact that as Jesus, part of the Trinity of God, God who is love, Jesus who for all eternity, past and future, had known nothing but a perfect loving relationship with his Father, a relationship we can't even begin to fathom, went from being in perfect relationship with his Father to bearing the wrath and the anger and the shame and the reproach of the sins of millions and millions of people. In that moment, Jesus took the place of murderers and rapists and the worst of the worst people who have come to faith. It was an awful sacrifice. It was a terrible thing to do. We can't scratch the surface of it. But God made it for you. I just, Lord, touch our hearts with that truth. Right now, I pray, in Jesus' name, touch our hearts with that truth. He gave himself up for you. And I don't want to be on dodgy theological ground here, because Christ was raised from the dead. And now his experience is not one of pain or reproach, but of glory and honor and joy. But I tell you this, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there were still nail holes in his hands. The eternal Godhead, in some way that we can't understand, bears the marks of what was done for us. And in heaven now, as I've said before, they're not singing, "Worthy is the Lion of Judah." They're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." There, God has given something up for us because he loves us. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Christian love is. It is not about you. It is not about what you can get out of a relationship. It is all about the other. And if God, the King of all creation, is not above giving himself up for people as insignificant as us, then there is nobody that is beneath our love. God's love is practical. He showed it. It is sacrificial, giving itself up for the other. But here is what really, this last thing is what really sets, that makes verse 8 make sense, that it sets the love of Christians apart from the love of the world. God's love is love for his worst enemies. Now this is Christianity. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is where verse 8 really makes sense, because the love of God goes so far beyond even the greatest notions that the world could have of love, into what the world would call absolutely ridiculous, that you love those who hate you. And if anyone ever asks you, aren't all religions the same? What makes Christianity so different from Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or whatever, this is the answer. Christians worship a God who loved us even when we hated him. Islam doesn't teach that. Let me read to you from the Quran. It's not something we do here very often. Surah 2, verse 190. Allah loves not the transgressor. Surah 2, 276. Allah loves not any ungrateful sinner. Surah 3, 37. Allah loves not those who do wrong. Romans 5, chapter 8. God demonstrates his love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We worship a God who gave his own Son for those who hated him. He died for us before we were cleansed, before we were made right, before we were justified, while we were still arrogant, God-hating, boastful, sinful people. God sent his own Son for us. Why would you do that? unless you loved these people. God so loved the world. In John's gospel, the world is not, when he uses the word cosmos, the world, he doesn't so much mean the world in its bigness, although he does mean that, but the world in its badness. God loved sinful human beings. And if you're in this place this morning and you've, perhaps, I don't know, you've come with someone or you've come to find out what this Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about this, that God sent his son to die for you, though you don't know him, though you don't love him. He loves you and he knows you and he wants you to know him. And this morning, before you leave this place, you can know him. You just believe that Jesus Christ has died for you and you give your heart to him and you love him back and you start a relationship where you know his love more and more every day. You can do that this morning. And it's real and it's true and it should change our lives, brothers and sisters. Because God loved us. And some of us have been walking with God for years and we have seen him work in our lives and we are not the people that we once were. We should all be able to say that, those of us that are walking with God. But guess what? He didn't start loving us as we are now. He started loving us as we were then. And so we don't need, like a Muslim does, to wonder whether we are good enough to receive the love of God. We were loved even when we were at our worst. And in the Romans passage that I just quoted from, Paul goes on to say, hey, if he loves you that much then, how much does he still love you now? God loves us. His heart is towards us. His heart is for us. And that is the anchor for our souls that gets us through all the times where we can't see that love demonstrated, where God is leading us through the rocky waters and into the wilderness, and we're wondering, where are you in all of this, God? Do you still love me? Look to the cross. He did not die for you when you were his worst enemy to leave you alone now that you are reconciled to him. And he will lead you through. And even through the hard times, God is demonstrating his love because he is growing you and he is blessing you and he is bringing you to a place where there is glory and wonder awaiting you in your future. God loves us. And so, using the same word as in John 3:16, the word so. In verse 11, John says, dear friends, since God so loved us, since God in this way loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love as Christians needs to be God's love. And it is wonderful that God's love is love for his enemies. But that means that our love needs to be love for our enemies. And that is what sets us apart from the world. That is what makes all the difference. The beauty and the glory of Christianity is that it teaches us that God loves the unworthy, the useless, the pitiful, the hostile, the annoying, the lazy people, the selfish people, the self-absorbed people, the wasteful people, the gossiping people, the stubborn, the undeserving. He loves them, and so should we. I want to be very real for a minute. There might well be people in this church that you find really difficult to get on with. People that have hurt you in this church or in another church. People that really you think don't deserve to be here. And if other people only knew what that person was really like, if they only knew what's been said in corners, what's been done, guess what? They don't deserve to be here. And neither do you. But God's love is the love of a prodigal father, a wasteful father who throws the grandest of parties for a wasteful wretch of a son and welcomes him back with open arms. We cannot go to that party and then look around at the other wasteful, wretched sons and go, better than they are. We just can't be it, Bracket Tabernacle. We can't do it. And it's hard. It's hard to love your enemies. And we, you know, we all nod along when we hear a sermon on this and we read Jesus' word. Because Jesus said this too, you know. Love your enemies, he said in Matthew chapter 5. If you love your friends, even the pagans do that. It's easy to hear that and nod along to it. But when we actually have to do it, it just goes thud out of our heads, doesn't it? Because it's hard. How do you do it? I'll tell you how you do it. You dwell on and you feel the weight of, and you get, not in your head, but in your soul, the fact that when you were God's worst enemy, at your most unlovable, he sent his son to die for you. We are not being asked to do anything even remotely as sacrificial and weighty and glorious as that when we are called to love our enemies. But let me leave you with this last thought. And it's John's thought, not mine, from verse 12. John says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. Bracknell Tabernacle, if we can be a people who reflect the love of God, we will demonstrate God to the world. No one has ever seen God. But if we love, he lives in us. And people see that he lives in us. We have said, and will continue to say, that we want to do everything that we can, everything that we're about, for the benefit of the people who have not yet walked through those doors. We are not called to love each other to create a holy huddle, a bubble in the world where in which there is real love. And outside, the world goes to pot. And inside, we all love each other. And here we are in our little safe Christian enclave. We are called to love each other so that people will come and they will see there is something different about these people. There is a unity. There is a grace. There is a bearing with each other. There is a desire to just be God to each other, to just be loving to each other. And that, says John, demonstrates a God that no one sees anywhere else. That we can win people to Christ, to know this love for themselves when they see it in us. What a challenge, but what a God. That he would send his own son to die for his worst enemies. I'm done speaking now. I'd just like to pray. And I'd like you, if God's been speaking to you this morning, just to join me, please, in praying. Because we could walk out of here and we could go, that was a great sermon, or that was a long sermon, or whatever, but not have our hearts touched by this in a way that's going to mean that when we go to work or college or wherever on Monday, we're going to be changed by the fact that God has loved us so much. And so my prayer is going to be this, that tomorrow morning, this will be with us. And this will change us as individuals and as a church. So if you want to join with me, then please, let's pray. Father God, your love for us is beyond understanding. It is beyond measure. And like that man who lives like a pauper when he has riches that he has forgotten about in the bank, Lord, so often we just let that wash over us like any other fact. Lord, it is a weighty truth. It is a glorious truth. And it is a life-transforming truth. Oh, that we would grasp it more. And so with Paul now, I pray in Jesus' name that we would have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So that not just now, not just in this moment here, but when we go from this place, and when we go out into the world, and particularly, Lord, when we are in the presence of those who we find hardest to love, that we would have in our hearts the deepest sense and knowledge that you love us. That you are not a God who loves those who love him, but a God who loves those who hate him. Lord God, I pray for anyone in this place right now who doesn't yet know that relationship with you, who this morning, perhaps for the first time, has opened their mind to the possibility that there is a God in heaven who loves them. I want to pray right now for those people. That, Lord, they would have absolutely no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that you are real and that you died to give them life. I just believe there might be one or two people here this morning who are in that state. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning, if we can keep our eyes closed, please. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to start that journey, to make that commitment. An opportunity to step into the arms of this God who loves you more than anyone else ever has or ever could. This God who sent his Son to die for you so that you could know him. If that's you, I'd like you just to raise your hand where you are, please.